Okay, good morning. The conference this last week was really, really good and so important. As you probably already know, the church in America, the church in the world, is in a great deal of trouble. And it all centers on people's view of the Bible. There are so many different ways that it's important to know how to interpret the Bible. And we believe in a literal, historical, grammatical interpretation. But what a lot of people believe in is some type of spiritualizing or allegorizing the Scripture. Now, when you do that, you're not so prone to be headstone on the Bible. But if you are a literalist and a historical or grammatical interpretation, the Bible is the all-importance. And what we did, we spent this week studying about dispensationalism. And when I first heard that, I went, oh, no. But, you know, I don't think anyone went through, these are divisions of history dispensationally. It was unbelievable things about dispensationalism. So, now you can tell I did this. And now here, I want to end with this rather than really begin with it. Now, Dr. Elliot Johnson was the keynote speaker. Dr. Johnson teaches the doctoral program at Dallas Seminary. He came in, I think, in 74 when I was graduating. So I never had Dr. Johnson. But he taught different. I'm not going through the order, but just the order of their teaching. He taught, what is dispensationalism? The glory of God, literal interpretation, the distinction between Israel and the church. And one of the things that happens, well, I'll come to it in its proper place, but the glory of God, and he well documented it, is what the Bible is about. It's not about salvation of man. It's about the glory of God. And he taught us, we have there 1, 2, 3, 4 times. Thomas Ice is the, he is the national director of the Pre-Trib Research Center, and he taught the history of dispensationalism. What is it? Oh, Tommy Ice, he is the director of the national director of the Pre-Tribulational Research Center. He heads up the, he and Tim LaHaye head up the conference I go to in December. Okay. And Dispensationalism Part 1, Dispensationalism Part 2. And I'll tell you what is really interesting is the early church fathers, 2nd century, John wrote probably around 195 to 100 AD. And then you go into the 2nd century and 3rd century. It is amazing the number of our church fathers who were what we now call pre-trib dispensationalists. They didn't have those words. They just talked about the order of events, the rapture of the church, return of Christ, and they were just, I mean, it is just so unbelievable. Some people like to say dispensationalism and pre-trib came about in the last 100 years. No. He quoted people, and I'll do a little bit of it with you over time. He quoted writings and different things that dealt with that. That there were men in the 2nd century A.D. who already had it all laid out. How God controls history and what he's doing in history. Excellent study. He's a super guy. Got with him one night. Really interesting man. I'm going to try to have him come speak to us. Now, he speaks to thousands. I said, would you speak to tens? And so he said yes. So we may have him some Sunday morning and I'm trying to decide what I really want him to teach on. But he's an author of many books. But anyway, in the church history, he talked about the various fathers who dealt with the literal interpretation, grammatical study of the Word of God. Well, this led to rise to counter that to the allegorist, people who allegorize the Bible, spiritualize the Bible. And so I like the way one speaker put it. Noah, build an ark. Well, I wonder what he meant. I wonder what he meant, build an ark. I wonder what he had in mind. An ark! Noah! A boat! But that's what people do when they spiritualize. You get away from taking what the Bible says and spiritualize it. Now, the thing about the advantage of that is, nobody can say you're wrong. Nobody can say you're right. But when you do a grammatical study, grammatical means you go by the Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic, and you're led by historical, grammatical, literal interpretation, you're going to be led to dispensationalism. You're going to be led to pre-trib. You're going to be led to Israel being restored in the millennium. But if you don't, you can have replacement theology. You can change things around. The church takes the place of Israel. But if you're a literalist, that'll never work. What about these promises? What about prophecy? What about all these things? So, through history, those who believe in a literal, grammatical interpretation of Scripture, you're almost going to be drawn to some form of dispensationalism and the second return of Christ and all of these. Okay, let's try it again now. See if it's had enough time. Hit it one. Anyway, I'd like to get Tommy Ice here, and I hope if it does work out we can get him, that you'll come and want to hear him and pay attention. Okay, let me see. Let me go back. Okay, Tommy Ice, The History of Dispensationalism. Dispensationalism, Part 1, Part 2. Two different sections, two different days. And Charles Clough. Now, I've known Charles Clough since the 60s, just to give you a little idea. And usually when he speaks, he's way up here, and we all go, well, did you get anything out of that today? He is a graduate of MIT, and majored in math at MIT, and then went to Dallas Seminary. And he has a great study called the Foundation Series for Young People. And let's see, he taught on the socio-political implications of dispensationalism. Now, this is what mainly the conference emphasized. Rather than just dividing up the sections of the Bible, of history, what are the implications of that? Does your understanding of God functioning in different stages of history affect your socio-political implications? And it does greatly. It does greatly. Like, for an example, we, fundamentalists, evangelical fundamentalists, are thought of as pessimists. We're waiting for the world to end, the Antichrist, all of that. But in truth, we're the optimist. Christ is coming again. Christ is going to rule on this earth again. That's extremely optimistic. But what the world picks up on is our message on how horrible things are going to be. Heaven, hell, all of that. Okay. Now, Mike Stoddard, let's see, Mike Stoddard, he's the dean of Baptist Bible Seminary in Pennsylvania, and just a super speaker, and he spoke on the life and contribution of Arnold C. Gaberlein. Now, this was unbelievable. I'm sorry, and I need to do more of this with you. Teach us about our forefathers. In every century, there have been men who took up the gauntlet and led the challenge and paid the price. And if you've ever read any of Gaberlein, I have several of his books, he's just unbelievable. Well, we learned a lot about his life, and it was extremely edifying. The doxological focus of dispensationalism. Doxa, glory, glorifying. I told you that Dr. Johnson taught on the glory of God. This deals with the glory of God in dispensations. Yes? Yes. And he was a writer, a fighter, he was a pastor, partly too. And we might just sit down and go through some of these various people, but he was really good, wonderful guy. Now, Ray Mundrigan he's a professor at Schaefer Seminary, and he dealt with a great study on the biblical and dispensational foundation for science. Dispensations and science. And he did a great job. Things that I hadn't even thought about. Okay. Andy Woods, pastor of Sugarland Bible Church, Dispensational and Kingdom Understanding. Super individual, he's a lawyer. Bruce Baker. Now, Bruce Baker, I'm going to tell you a story about Bruce Baker. Bruce Baker, he's a pastor, but he is so cool. He said, he's just funny. He told a story. He went to this church, and they sang, I'm a friend of Jesus, 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 Jesus is a friend of mine. And he said, the pastor stood up and said, oh, let's sing that wonderful hymn one more time. He was in the congregation, he goes, oh no. And his wife hit him, and so they sang it again. And then the preacher said, that's just like what a friend we have in Jesus. He said loudly, no it is not. He was a super guy. Okay. He taught on the dangers of kingdom ethics and dealing with the kingdom. Are we in a kingdom now? No. We're not. And the kingdom, kingdom ethics has to do with the Jews, the millennium, and our understanding of the kingdom is extremely important. Christopher Cohn, he is the president and professor of Tyndale Theological Seminary, and he taught on epistemological foundations for a biblical theology. And it was just super listening to these men's presentation of looking at dispensations in different ways. So we conclude with just a brief understanding of dispensation. We went through some of this in Daniel. It's got eternity past, the beginning, the age of the Gentiles. That would be from Adam to Abraham, age of Israel to the cross, the Messiah ascends, resurrected, ascension and session, the church age, then the rapture of the church, tribulation, Daniel 70th week, and then the return of Christ and the millennium. And then eternity future. And, you know, whether you call these things dispensations or not, how you understand the breakdown of the Bible, that's an issue. Sometimes I don't even use the word dispensations, but I talk to people because I know they don't like it. And I'll go through, oh, yeah, I agree with that. Then you're a dispensation. No, I'm not! They don't like that name. And if the name offends you, big deal. I don't have to use it. But it's good for us to know where we are in the understanding of God's Word. Because if you try to live the church age under the rules and way of the Jews in the age of Israel, you're way off balance. That helps you to understand Matthew and the book of Hebrews. To understand that it changed. We do not replace Israel. We're an entirely different dispensation. And one of the professors got very upset that we used the word, it's a parenthesis, it's an afterthought of God. No, it's not. The church has been well part of God's plan to give Christ a bride and a body. It's very much a part of God's plan. The reason for the rapture, it had to be taken off. Its time is over. It's time to get back to the age of Israel. Just remove it. So it was just, it was really a phenomenal, phenomenally interesting conference. Any questions? Yes. Of that? Is that available to them? Yes. Yeah. Okay. And anybody else who wants one? We'll print them up and sell them for $5. So, yeah, we'll get some for next Sunday, can we? And just put it in the foyer? All right. Okay. And I mean, there's 100 different types of charts. How many dispensations do you have? Some people pride themselves when they have 10 or 11. And I pride myself when I basically have 3. But anyway, it's different. Anything else? Okay. And what I'm going to do, when I get some of those in the mail of their talks, I might show them. For the 1 o'clock class, if you want to hang loose and watch it with us, you're free to do so. Like maybe the study of Gabriel and some of the others. Okay, let's begin our morning worship and prayer. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the challenge that we have to assemble ourselves with others who are like-minded. Don't care the titles, evangelical, literalist. We just love the Word. We love to study it verse by verse, grasp it, understand it, have your Spirit reveal it to us, Father, that it can influence our lives, both time and eternity. Father, we pray that all that we do this morning will be glorifying to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
This is hymn number 142, Wonderful Words of Life.
Words of life.
was it?
Okay. So John Hintz and I are coming home Thursday, and we were just in a barbecue mood. He got on his GPS, barbecue. It said someplace off of 45. We got off, couldn't find it, got back on, got off, couldn't find it, got back on. I said, well, I know in Centerville there's a good barbecue place at the smokehouse. So we got off, went in, and we sat down, got our barbecue, was sitting at a table. And at the end of the table was this lady and her son. And I said something to him, you enjoying your food or something like that? And he said, yes, sir. I went, John, did you hear that? He said, yes, sir. So we started talking. Well, Thomas, their other son, is in stem cell recovery at Parkland in Houston. They go down to Houston. But he's been there, I think, I'm looking for John to confirm, I think about 6 months he's had to stay there. And they go down there, and sometimes the father, sometimes the mother, and his name was Ethan. And I'm going to see if I can't find him and just find out a little more about him. But I told his parents about you, and they were really, really rejoiced. It's an interesting couple. They were both Roman Catholic, and some organization wanted her to lead in some kind of a brief Bible study, and she didn't know anything about how to do that. She met another lady. Well, that lady invited her to a Bible church over in Arlington, and she believed in Christ as Savior. She had not understood the gospel all the years in the Catholic Church. Neither one of them had. And so she believed in Christ as Savior, brought her husband to it. The pastor met with him. He believed in Christ as Savior, and they're just really, really excited in their Bible church and in the Lord and everything. But we'll see if I can't find him and maybe get y'all tagged up. He's about your age, and so I'd like you to be in prayer for Ethan. His name is Ethan, and so please be in prayer. Do you remember his last name? Okay. Another thing in regard to the conference this week, George Meisinger, M-E-S-I-N-G-E-R. I've known George since the 60s. He took a church in Minnesota, in Minnetonka, Minnesota, and I went up and filled in for him a couple of times. And he's been at every one of the conferences. He founded Schaefer Theological Seminary, but he's really battling cancer, and who knows if the Lord's going to call him home anytime soon. So please be in prayer for George Meisinger and his family. Now, as far as here, any prayer requests that come up that I'm not up on right now readily? Okay, how are we doing on Slam?
We're
rocking. This coming Friday.
Coming Friday, and we have our last planning session today, this afternoon.
Yep.
It's all about prayer.
Am I still invited to that?
You absolutely are.
Okay.
We leave Sunday morning around 9:30. Herman, won't make your way that way. I'm just kidding. but yeah, it's gonna be very. We're excited about it. We're gonna be talking about prayer, and the kids have put all the planning together.
Super.
So we're excited about that, and just looking forward to a great weekend. So prayer warriors, go after it, because we're going to need your prayer this week. I can feel it coming. We got packs coming from all over. Some of the kids are getting sick. We got kids that are, you know, running into family problems. We got kids that are making
obviously
decisions that, you know, mom and dad say, "Oh, you're not going," which blows my mind that when they get in trouble, they pull away.
Yeah. That doesn't surprise me. One of the things that strongly emphasized this week, people, we need young men who believe in a literal, historical interpretation of the Bible and are ready to pay the cost to learn the languages so that they can literally study the Word of God. There just aren't that very many. There are not very many. You looked over this conference, in fact, it was kind of made fun of. A lot of white hairs here, and we're not going to be around. We need some young men dedicated to a literal interpretation of the Word of God. And the church history is just at an unbelievable place right now. And I'm very thankful. I was talking with some of the pastors, and I said, well, we have four men in our church that are learning and growing, and one very well qualified, and I'm just thankful for that. But the pastors were told they had nobody. They had no one to fill their pulpit if they were going to take off for something. And so we need to be in prayer. Who knows if in one of these young men there's not someone that God has called into the ministry that will believe a literal, grammatical, historical interpretation of the Word of God and get into the languages, study the languages, and teach from them. Because that's being lost. And when you lose that, you just drift away a little bit more from the absoluteness of the Bible. You move away from the absoluteness of the Bible, that's when you get into all kinds of false doctrine, false teaching, false movements, false understanding. I mean, it just sounds so great. Well, we're for everybody. It doesn't matter your morals, your sex, the choice, all that. We're just all in the love of God. No, we're not. We're all in the love of God. But I want to tell you something. Hell is going to be filled with people that God loves. But the love of God was shown at the cross. And if they rejected that, that's it. So you can look at that as bad, heaven and hell. You can look at it as good. God made a way for every person to spend eternity with Him in heaven through the sacrificial work of His Son on the cross. But it's how we look at this book, how we study it, how we examine it. And we're talking about how few pastors across the country, not just in our group, across the country, they're not studying Daniel, they're not studying Revelation. They don't want to. It's too divisive. Too divisive. We just want unity. Unity is the call. Unity is the flag of most churches today. We want as many people as we can get in and not offend anyone. People, Christ said, I come to offend. I separate father, son, mother, daughter. I separate them. The truth separates. So, these are things going on. Okay, the Word of God declares whatsoever man purposes in his soul to give, so let him give, not grudgingly, nor of necessity, for God loveth the gracious giver. The gracious giver is defined, first of all, as one who has believed in Jesus Christ as Savior by faith alone in Christ alone. But not only that, one who knows how to love in the power of the Holy Spirit by grace through faith. So with these things in mind, let us prepare ourselves for the offertory. And people, we're responsible for our money individually and corporately. Missionaries, young people. It's what the church is about. Spreading that gospel. So let's begin our offertory with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this humble assembly. We cannot, do not, will not see the impact of history that we're making. We don't need to. You see it. You know it. The internet, young people, missionaries, our singing, our worship right here in the study of your word. So, Father, we pray that you'll receive these offerings. You'll continue to use them to bring honor and glory to the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, even Jesus Christ our Savior. In His precious name we pray. Amen.
Come, all I
Maybe I should have said it before he sang, but James was telling me, well, I have my areas of legalism. I don't really like applause after I'm through singing. I don't want boos, but I'm not for applause. But you just got to appreciate when you appreciate what someone's done. Okay, let's see. There are one or two handouts you can have in your hands. One handout has today's date on it. Begins with Daniel 11. The other handout will have 2 weeks ago, and we will begin at page 9. So, does anyone here not have either of those? You do not have either the one dated 0302 or the one dated today. Everyone has something. Okay, we need one of today's. Yes, turn to page 9 if you got the 2 weeks ago. But we also have some with today's date on it. We want to confuse you as much as we can. Beth, how's Isaac doing? Good. All right. Okay. Let's begin with a word of prayer. We now move into Daniel chapter 11. We got one more chapter after 11. And chapter 11 is just an unbelievable chapter in the Bible. But I'll get to that in a moment after we go to the Holy Spirit in prayer. Be for sure we're trusting in Him who is the true teacher of this great book. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for Your Word. This book has been challenged, scrapped, maligned, set aside, even blasphemed. But to us, Heavenly Father, it is a light into our path. It reveals to us who and what You are. So, Father, we pray now that Your Spirit will open our eyes to things You would have us to see, things You would have us to understand in Your Word. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, Daniel chapter 11. Now, when we first started to study the book of Daniel, we saw, spent some time on how the book of Daniel is the most challenged book in the Bible by various scholars. But chapter 11 is the most challenged chapter in the Bible. Now, let's be sure you understand what I'm saying. Creation. Greatly challenged. Genesis 1, 2, and 3, greatly challenged. As to its theology, crucifixion, resurrection of Jesus Christ, greatly challenged. As to its message. But when I say the book of Daniel chapter 11 is the most challenged chapter, I'm dealing with the content and the declared date of writing. There is no chapter in the Bible that is more attacked by liberals than Daniel 11. And when we get into it, you'll see why. It's just too precisely involved to have been written in the 5th century and these things happened in the 2nd century. God cannot predict the future like that. So the way to handle that is, one, I believe in a God who can't do that. So, two, I come to a chapter that does that. All I do is challenge this date of writing. It was not written by Daniel in 539. It was written by some person, some fraud, in the first, second century B.C. That way he wrote after the fact. So that's what I mean by it's the most challenged. They've got to challenge the dating of this book. If you accept the dating of this book, and if you see that it has come true, wow, that's a God you're going to have to deal with. That's a God you're going to have to listen to when he talks about eternal heaven, eternal damnation. When he talks about his Son coming and dying for the sins of the world. So we were in the midst of looking at page 10, or a summary. One, historical development of the study of the Bible. To begin with, you must always bear in mind Satan seeks to discredit the Bible, the Word of God. He started this right from the beginning in the garden, where he challenged the Word of God with Eve. Those of you who know Genesis 1, 2, and 3 know of that. Point two, we are all encouraged in the Bible itself to carefully, diligently study the Bible to determine what it's saying. Gave you some Bible references. This has come to be called lore criticism or textual, the text criticism. Here we study the manuscripts of the text, the Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, to determine the original writing and meaning of the text. Here we are totally dependent upon the Holy Spirit to illuminate each passage for us. What do I mean by that? People, it takes nothing but maybe not even a whole lot of brains, but just self-discipline. But time to sit down and study and learn Greek and Hebrew. Some people are language-oriented. It's a piece of cake for them. Others like me, I had to work my way through. I'm not ashamed. My first year in Greek in seminary, for every hour I spent studying the Greek grammar or text, I spent 30 minutes in studying the English. I had to understand what a participle was in English, so I'd understand what a participle was in the Greek. And then it started growing and things like that. But what I'm saying here is, that's mechanical. Just it's a matter of disciplining yourself to learning it. Today, you don't even need that. There are so many programs that will tell you this verb is an aorist, active, indicative, and what the word means and everything. What are you going to do with that? That's where we go into the Holy Spirit. What does it mean? What is it saying? More than once, I had guys come into my room in seminary, knock on my door. How did you get in class today that out of that Hebrew passage? I know the same Hebrew. And I sit down and just talk with them. But it's not just knowing the language, but it's a literal interpretation. Grammatical interpretation. I studied Greek because that makes it absolute. I found out nothing is further from the truth. Just because something is in a genitive, it can be one of 23 meanings. How about that for absolute? It's absolutely a genitive. Whoa! It's absolutely a verb or whatever it may be. But what are you going to do with it? This is where we're dependent on the Holy Spirit for an understanding of what we're learning, of the Greek, the Hebrew, and these things. So you have lore criticism, which deals with the text. Now, point three. Lore criticism, textual criticism. Does anyone fail to really grasp what lore criticism or textual criticism means? It's called lore because it's the lowest you can go. It's dealing with the text. Not low in its priority in it, but just low in its as low as you can go. Okay. Lore criticism, textual criticism is strongly opposed today by what is called higher criticism. Or historical criticism. They are more concerned about the world behind the text than they are the text itself. Four, fundamental to higher criticism is the view that God of the Bible cannot tell what is going to happen in the future. Therefore, any book like Daniel that declares what is going to happen and subsequently it does happen must have been written after the fact, after it happened. God simply cannot tell the future. So we begin, what is your view of God? Can your God prophesy accurately the future? 5. We have noted many times that the ability to tell what is going to happen, and it happens, is one of the great tests as who is sufficient to be God. And we wrote in here Isaiah 40, verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? Isaiah 40, 25. To whom then will you like me? That I would be his equal, says the Holy One. 5. Then there are a number of texts as to just who is sufficient to be God. Test in history, test in the Bible. Who is sufficient to be God? And one of those tests is the ability to accurately tell what is going to happen in the future. Isaiah 41, 21 through 24. This is God. If we can see what's happening behind the scenes, this is God talking to Lucifer, who said, I am, which means I am self-existent. Didn't come from anyone. So God says to him, present your case, the Lord says. Bring forth your strong arguments, the king of Jacob says. Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. That's the big test. As for the former things, declare what they were about. Not just tell what the future is, explain the past, that we may consider them and know their outcome. Or announce to us what is coming, what's going to happen in history. Verse 23, declare the things that are going to come afterward, after this, after that, after this, that we may know that you're gods. This is one of the tests of who is God. A God is one who can know what the future is. Indeed, do good or evil, do something that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. And I love verse 24. Behold, you're of no account. You can't do anything, and your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. You can't explain the past. You can't tell the future. You can't tell what's going to happen afterward. You're of no use. We don't want to listen to you. Our God tells us of the purpose and meaning of things past, including the creation of the world and of mankind. God also tells us what is yet to come. Our God is the only one who can do these things. Not Allah, not Buddha, not any. No God is compared to our God. So, principle. When you come to the study of the Word of God, you must have a biblical view of God, that He can accurately tell what is going to happen in the future, and a biblical view of the Bible, divinely inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. Now, because a pastor believes the Bible is the Word of God, because a pastor believes it is inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God, does not guarantee he will correctly understand even the gospel. But it's a doggone good start. It's a very good start. 6. The foundation of higher criticism is that, and the word higher has two meanings. One, it's higher than lower criticism. Lower, you're confined to the text. This is higher than that. But it also means you're higher in your intellect. You're a higher thinker. See, that is the spiritualizing, allegorizing the Bible. Well, I think the Bible means this. Ooh, he's a deep thinker. I don't think that deep. I don't either. I take what it says. But see, I'm higher. And that's why I'd influence. That's why, let me just tell you, so that you'll know, to the educational world of academic and the Bible, You and I are low. We are not even to be considered. We're weak. We don't think high. We're not smart. We're confined to the text. So just know that. Don't be offended by that. Just accept that as a wonderful criticism. So point six. The foundation of our criticism is that God cannot tell what is going to happen in the future. Therefore, when the book of Daniel came on the scene and foretold about the Medo-Persian Empire, followed by the Greek Empire, followed by the Roman Empire, it certainly must not have been written in the 5th century as the internal or lower criticism reveals. But it must have been written in the 2nd century after all these empires came into history and the first two faded from powerful empires with no foundation of saying it. It just, that's, hey, it can't be written before the fact. It had to be written after. Why? Because we say so. That's our view of God. And you have to take our word for it. We are intelligent. We are the smart ones. And we need to tell you that this is not written when Daniel says it was written. Point seven. But the first chapter of the Bible to be directly attacked was the 11th chapter of Daniel. Why the 11th chapter of Daniel? Daniel 11, I'd like to take time now and just read it and bore you with the he's and the thou's and those and all of those prepositions. See if you can read it before next Sunday morning, how far you get. And Daniel 11 reveals the most concentrated details of history that came about just as Daniel prophesied. Daniel prophesied this in the 5th century, and these events did not happen until 323 to 164 B.C. What is the 11th chapter of Daniel about? It's a detail of events of the Ptolemaic, this is Ptolemy, one of the generals of Alexander the Great, and Seleucid, one of the four generals that divided up the empire of Alexander the Great, control of the Middle East, Jerusalem. You should recall that Ptolemy and Seleucid were two of the four generals of the divided kingdom of Alexander the Great. So therefore, the higher critics must contend without any evidence that Daniel was written after 164 B.C., but certainly not in the 5th century. Could not have been written. No evidence other than it can't be done. 8. What is now called higher criticism actually began by a philosophical genius in the 3rd century A.D. 1st century, Jesus Christ, the disciples, going to the 2nd century, early church fathers, 3rd century. So we're right on the back of the founding of Christianity. Philosophical genius in the 3rd century named Porphyry of Tyre. His dates, 234 to 305 A.D. So he's born in 234. So, let's see, that would be about 200 years after Christ's crucifixion. Okay. He is the founder of the Neoplatonic philosophers. Now, don't sit here and say, I don't care about all that. People, this is your history. This is your history of what you believe. Neoplatonism is a system of philosophical and theological doctrines composed of elements of Plato, Aristotle, and Oriental mysticism. Now, you can see, who's going to be praised as a greater genius? Somebody who knows Plato, knows Aristotle, knows Oriental mysticism, and can combine them all and come up with something? Or just somebody who studies the Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic of the text? Well, the world's going to praise the guy that knows Aristotle, Plato, Oriental. Ooh, that's deep. Bible's not deep. It just tells you how to avoid hell, but it's not deep. Tells you how to inherit eternal heaven, but it's not deep. Okay, let's go on. he wrote against the Christians in 15 books, but only fragments remain. In it, he famously quoted as saying, "The gods, plural, have proclaimed Christ to have been most pious, but the Christians are a confused and vicious sect." This is in the 3rd century, 234 to 305. Porphyry acknowledged Jesus Christ only as an outstanding philosopher. And I find that interesting, since he calls Christians that are followers of him confused and vicious. I would challenge the one we followed. He must have been a nut. If everybody that follows him is a nut, he must have been a nut. So I don't see how he can say that Christ is a wonderful, outstanding philosopher. Porphyry realized, now here's the point, realized, this is church history, he realized that one of the most vulnerable places to attack Christianity and the Bible was to attack its predictive declarations, prophecy. And he started with Daniel. So this is why Daniel's the first book to be challenged. And he started with Daniel 11. Now if you're thinking, it should be obvious why Satan attacked the prophetic declarations in the Bible. Because he wanted to prove that God was not God as per the challenge in Isaiah, as to one who can tell what the future holds and what is going to happen in the future. Now, example, we cannot prove Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We believe that by faith. We cannot prove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's by faith. We cannot prove one miracle Jesus Christ performed. If you believe, it's by faith. We cannot prove that everyone who believes in Jesus Christ has eternal life, and everyone who refuses to believe in Jesus Christ will spend eternity in a lake of fire. That's by faith. Faith, faith, faith. But let's look at the Bible. It has been pointed out that the only miracle that we can prove and that all the world can observe is fulfilled prophecy. That's why it has to be challenged. Well, you can't even prove that. That wasn't written by Daniel. That was written just before Christ by some fraud. No. Give me your evidence. I can give you evidence for Daniel's writing. In the 5th century, you give me evidence for what you say. Therefore, this must be attacked, and the only real attack is just to deny, without any evidence, that fulfilled prophecy was always written after the historical fulfillment. I don't need any proof. Just say, if you say it enough times, it becomes true. We know that from politics today. You say something enough times, it becomes fact. Don't confuse me with the facts. This is a fact. A church father named Jerome, 347 to 420 A.D., answered Porphyry in the first commentary ever written on a book of the Bible, and that book was Daniel. The following is the most informative paragraph from TruthNet. But before I go to that, Jerome, when Judith and I were in Israel, we went to Bethlehem, and you have where Christ was supposed to be born. It's now concrete. People get down and kiss it. But anyway, next to it was a little room, and that was historically Jerome's study room, where Jerome studied. And so he's very important to history. But I want to read to you from TruthNet. Quote, Daniel chapter 11, see, some people can word things just, I have no way of improving or changing it. Daniel chapter 11 gives a detailed history of the transitions of kingdoms from the time of Darius until the time of Antiochus the Fourth. This detailed history has caused skeptics of the Bible to dismiss the accuracy as written after the fact. Porphyry, a 3rd century pagan, attacked the book of Daniel as a Maccabean forgery. Jerome responded with his own commentary on the book of Daniel, defending its 5th century B.C. authorship. The detailed history forces the reader to come to one of two conclusions. Either the book of Daniel was supernaturally inspired by God, who revealed to Daniel the history of the nations before the event, or Daniel was written by a lying impostor who claimed to be a 5th century B.C. prophet. End quote. Okay, outline of Daniel 11. Get ready for a lot of fun. Outline of Daniel chapter 11. A, basically two ways. Very simple. A, verses 1 through 35. B, verse 36 through 12:2. Now let's explain that. The first part, verses 1 through 35, which I encourage you to read before next Sunday morning, covers the time from Darius the Mede, whom we were introduced to in Daniel chapter 6, to Antiochus the Fourth, Epiphanes, 175 to 164 B.C. Remember that Daniel wrote this in the 5th century. Two, the second part, Daniel 11:36 through 12:2, covers the last Gentile ruler who is in power at the time of the coming of the Messiah. That is the last 7 years of history promised to Isaiah, promised in Isaiah to the tribulation. Now, to Israel in the tribulation. So, let's just talk a moment. You believe in replacement theology. There is no Israel now. Church took its place. What are you going to do with this? What are you going to do with Christ coming to his people, whistling, and they all return to Israel? You gotta start. What do you gotta start doing? Allegorizing, spiritualizing, denying accuracy of history. You're left with no other alternative. If you do a literal interpretation of the Bible, and you literally study it, this means that Daniel's 70th week is still future, still to come, and it's going to come. And you start seeing how Daniel places all these things together. So, the second part covers the last Gentile ruler who, in the power of the time, at the time of the coming of the Messiah, that's in the last 7 years known as the tribulation. This is talking about what some people call the Antichrist, the dictator of the revived Roman Empire, the sea, the beast. Okay, point three. It is those first 35 verses that has caused Daniel 11 to be the most contested chapter of the Bible. Not the last part. Not the last part. They just deny that. But they challenge the writing of these first 35 verses. Okay, it is those first 35 verses that has caused Daniel 11 to be the most contested chapter of the Bible. Enjoy reading it. Just sit there, wow, look at the history. This is because these verses have already taken place in history, exactly as Daniel wrote them, prophesied them. And there exists a great number of Bible scholars who refuse to accept a God who can foretell the future. Daniel wrote these in 534, somewhere around 534, and they were fulfilled by 164 B.C. In other words, Daniel wrote some 300 years before these final events occurred. Point four. The great problem. The great problem is that if God can and does correctly tell of the future events, then all that he says in regards to the return of Christ, heaven and hell, must be taken seriously. I'm going to have to listen to this kind of God. So they must attack prophecy as already been fulfilled. I don't want to believe that people are going to go to the lake of fire because they rejected Jesus Christ. I don't want to believe that. I don't want to believe there's a hell. I do believe there's a heaven for everyone, and everyone's going to get to it. But I don't believe the Bible. I'm going to have to deal with a God who can tell what's going to happen, and it happens. Got to listen. 5. This one's very important. There is a long gap between verses 35 and 36. This gap covers the last 150 years of the Old Testament and all of the church age, now over 2,000 years. So, between verses 35 and 36, you have a gap of over 2,000 years. Point 6. These first 35 verses of Daniel 11 correctly prophesied the Persian rule, followed by the Greek Empire. Nobody would have thought of the Greek Empire at that time when the Persians started coming on the scene. It was just a bunch of Greeks over there. Hellenistic people. They're nothing. They're all in little cities. They don't even have an empire. Came up to be one of the big ones. So, correctly prophesied the Persian rule, followed by the Greek rule, established by Alexander the Great, and then divided Alexander's empire into four parts. Who would know that? Who would know about the dividing of this great empire by four generals? Which sets up the last part of verses 1 through 35. Two of these generals led the two empires that Daniel 11 deals with. That is Ptolemy's kingdom and the Seleucid kingdom. And we'll be studying those. You can get really bogged down in Ptolemy and Seleucid. I'm going to try not to. It's already happened. You can spend time in Google or Encyclopedia Britannica or its history books and really get it. But I'm going to give you enough to be able to follow Daniel 11. Now, point 7, a map chart of the flow of Daniel 11, 2 through 35, before the big gap. Persian Empire, Greek Empire, Ptolemy's Empire, Seleucid Empire, Church Age, the Great Gap, Tribulation, Persian Empire. And what James has done here? Giving you a map of the extent of the great Persian Empire, how big it was. And then on the next page, he gave you a reading of the Greek Empire, the extent of that empire, goes all the way over to India. And then he gives you Ptolemy's empire. Ptolemy, you'll know, was in Egypt and Alexandria. And Ptolemy had a great deal of to do with the history and the great library of Alexander. And we owe a lot to Ptolemy in history. The Seleucid kingdom, this is in the Middle East and in the North, Persia, Turkey, modern-day Turkey. Church age, the big gap between Daniel 11:35 and 36. The tribulation, Daniel 11:36 through 12:2. Now we come to point 8. Question. Why did God give Daniel such detailed prophecy that would be fulfilled even before the incarnation of his son? What was God's intent here? Well, the brief, quick answer: to confuse the scholars of higher criticism. But I don't think that's it. I think that's just my cynical attitude. No, that's not necessarily true. The answer to this question is, in part, the purpose of the whole book of Daniel and all the prophecies given therein. How often in your life do you need encouragement from the Word of God? Not from someone else. Not from circumstances. Circumstances are against you. Others are no comfort. Just to steal away, open maybe the Psalms, and just be encouraged by the Word of God. Well, this prophecy was given to give encouragement to God's people, the Jews. This is to give them unbelievable encouragement. I don't know what many of the Jews thought about during those unbelievable days of the Holocaust. I don't know what they thought when they took off their clothes and were being showered in a gas chamber. I don't know what drove them after all of that, but I know that some of them believed in the prophecy of God, that they were God's people, they are God's people, and that God is going to do something. God is doing something. There are these Jews who are alive today. Many Jews today, many Jews in America are against Israel, and you're over in the Middle East. They have no idea what's going on. But there are Jews who are encouraged by the Scriptures. This prophecy was given to encourage God's people. If you think the 70 years of Babylonian captivity was something, well, as the saying goes, you haven't seen anything yet. What they are will suffer under Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes will be an introduction to their history. To go through over 2,000 years of tribulation under foreign rule will demand perseverance and endurance. To stay a Jew. To marry a Jew. To remain in that pure race. It's one of the reasons Hitler hated the Jews so much, I don't know if you know it, because they were pure race. He hated that. His idea was Germany was the pure superior race. He was angry to the point of being mad in his head about the Jews who were pure. He could not stand that. We've got to get rid of these people so that Germans overtake the purity of race. But anyway, Romans 5, 3 through 5. I can't wait till we get back to Romans 5. Romans 5, I know you thought we were through with it. But when we get back to Romans, we're going to have to take a quick walk through that great chapter. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations. People, the Jews have tribulations, unbelievably, individually, corporately. But so do Christians, throughout all church age. I'm sure every one of you in this room, including McKenzie, could talk about some tribulations, some real difficulties, some challenges to life. But you're here. If you'd had your way, you'd have walked. But you're still here. Tribulations. Knowing that your tribulations bring about perseverance. I've got to stop. Please forgive me. Just cancel out what I'm getting ready to tell you. Charles Schulz has a great little deal with Lucy. And she tells Charlie Brown that tribulations are great. They build character and perseverance. He says, perseverance for what? And she says, more persecutions. Okay, let's get back. Not only this, we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations bring about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint. Hope, there's the key. The Jews have hope, prophesied in Daniel. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to each of us. And then we'll close it with Romans 15, 4 and 5. For whatever was written in earlier times, Daniel, was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of Scriptures, we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance, comes from God, people. This isn't something you conjure up. Perseverance is from the Holy Spirit. When you walk by faith during your tribulation, He will give you perseverance and encouragement. Grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. So God calls, He cares about His people, He cares about the church, and He wants them and us to have this hope. Okay, next week we'll be ready for Daniel chapter 11. Please read it and understand it, and we can get through it in one class. Okay, let's close. Any questions? Let's close in a word of prayer. Wow. Okay, Father. You brought Daniel on the scene, no different than any of us. You gave him the message, the prophecies, The histories have come true. We're still dealing with prophecies yet to come. How can we not trust you? How can you not be our hope, our confidence of tomorrow, our assurance of tomorrow? Father, I pray you take the things we're learning in Daniel, let them become wisdom to us as we live each day. Father, I pray these things now in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen.